I was thinking at Easter, how interesting it was that on this glorious day of hope, Easter Sunday, that when the Lord appeared to his disciples, first the two on the Emmaus Road and then in the upper room to all of those disciples that were gathered there, it didn't happen what I thought might have happened. You know, when we were on the Emmaus Road, the men that were walking there were very, very sad, very depressed, very down. And someone came up beside them and began talking to them. And their hopes had died. They had seen Jesus crucified. There was no hope that they had to live for. But as this stranger, who was Jesus himself, began to talk to them, it is interesting. Because all he wanted to talk about was he wanted to open the scriptures, it says, and show them all the scriptures concerning himself. They were overjoyed. They said, talking about that journey, that 7 miles that they walked from Jerusalem back home, they said, our hearts were burning within us. And I thought to myself, why were their hearts burning? Was it because they saw the Lord? No. Their hearts were burning because Jesus had opened the scriptures to them. When he went to the upper room, it was the same. When the disciples saw the Lord, it says they were overjoyed. And I thought, what could have happened? Well, there could have been cheers and toasts, and the wine could have been flowing, and they would be slapping each other in the back and says, isn't this wonderful? That didn't happen. They could have been asking questions. Oh, tell us, what was it like? What did you feel like hanging on the cross? What happened on Saturday? What did it feel like to be in the grave and suddenly have this power come over you and you raise up out of the darkness and you feel the earthquake and the stone? What did it feel like, Jesus? That didn't happen. Jesus could have sat there and said, well, it's time for me to talk to you guys. What was it like for you this weekend? I mean, you've really been through trauma. Maybe we ought to have a little therapy session and everybody share their pain and sorrow, because that didn't happen. You know what happened? He opened the scriptures to them. And beginning with Psalms and Moses and all the prophets, he told them about himself right here. And then he said to Thomas, you believe because you've seen me and touched me. But Thomas, and all of you men, I want to tell you something. Blessed are those who will never see me, but they will believe this book. What my prayer is for you all is that you would hear the Lord Jesus talk to you this weekend. We will not see him. We will not touch him. But we will hear him. And that's all that Jesus cares about. You cannot live on the past memories of great experiences with Jesus. You must live every day by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. So as we study the life of Peter, what I really want you to be listening for is his words to your heart through Peter, and his words to Peter, because we'll find that they speak to us. They speak to us. All right, I'm going to ask you to do something, and that is find a little marker. Do all of you have a little marker or some ribbons or somewhere? I want you to put one in the books of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. We'll be turning back and forth between 1st and 2nd Peter, the letters that Peter wrote during this time. And we'll be looking then at the life of Peter to illustrate some of the truths that really meant so much to Peter himself. So turn back to Peter, and we will start there. 2 Peter. Why do we love Peter? Well, I don't know about you, but I think I love Peter because he's so much like me. He's kind of like one of those figures like David in the Old Testament or Martha, you know, Mary and Martha. I always wish I was Mary, but I feel like in my life sometimes I feel more like Martha. We love Peter. He's just like us. It takes one to know one. Impetuous, unpredictable Peter. Up and down and up and down like the waves. It was interesting. He knew the sea. He knew the Sea of Galilee well. And you know, I have been on the Sea of Galilee. I remember we were going to take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee, and it took us a while to get everything. The sea was smooth as glass, and we went to get into our boats, and suddenly the waves started, and they came so fast. We had to abandon the boats and have the picnic on shore. This was the Sea of Galilee, and this was Peter. He could be a great theologian one moment. The first one to say, "You are the Christ." The first one to get it. And the very next moment, he was arguing with Jesus about going to the cross, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Amazing to be a great theologian one moment and be the companion of Satan the next. But that's often the way it is with some of us. We go up and we go down. We're all in and we're all out. We know what it is to be a Peter. And we see God working in the life of Peter. We see some amazing things. We see God break him down to build him up, to transform him, to remake him. And we think, perhaps if God can do it for Peter, there's hope for me. You see, Peter knew the living hope. Not just hope. We all hope, we all wish, when hope will change. But there's no changing without Jesus Christ. And when Peter writes in 1 Peter, actually chapter 1, he will say, we have been born into a living hope. We have been reborn into this living hope of Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to talk about this weekend and tonight in particular. What is this living hope? We have such a need of knowing it in these days. There are storms all around us. And I'm sure you felt them here. We have really felt them in Colorado. There are cultural storms, political storms, theological storms dividing the church, circumstantial storms that would drown us if we let them. And we in our own family have faced these. There are relational storms that would break up our families. And some of you have known the effect of those storms in your own families and your grandchildren or children. You see, you know the pain and sorrow of those storms. And then there's those deep personal inner storms that nobody in this room knows but Jesus. But you have come here with a tempest in your heart. I remember an old song that used to say, "Lord, touch my life and still the raging storm in me." As someone once said, sometimes Jesus stills the storm. Sometimes he stills the heart of his child. And my prayer would be that he would do that, that you would find this living hope, this stronghold, Jesus Christ, in the midst of your storm. Now, in the books of 1 and 2 Peter, Peter is going to be writing to people in a tremendous stormy time. Nero was the emperor. And he, because of the awful things that he did, decided to make the church and to make Christians the scapegoat for all of the problems he brought on the Roman Empire. He was determined to destroy Christianity if he could. And the people that Peter is writing to are people that are facing real persecution. I mean, many of them are going to lose their lives, lose their families, lose all their possessions. Many of the people that Peter is writing to are facing it. I don't know how long it's going to be before you and I face it. But all of the storms that we face, I believe Peter is writing to in his letters. And so as we dip into 2 Peter, I want you to look at the very last verse. This could have been called Peter's will and testament. This might have been put on his tombstone. And I believe it would be a great theme verse for us to begin with as we come together for this study. It's a verse that many of you may know, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge. And then we have four names: of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Three little themes I just want to grab onto tonight as we begin this study together. Jesus Christ, we are to grow up into him. We are to grow up into him. We are to give in to his grace. And we are to get closer still than we have ever been before. Three themes. First, we are to grow up into him. Flip over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Paul is very much concerned that the Christians don't stay as infants, but grow up. And you will grow up, he says, as you crave the pure spiritual milk. This verse brings three questions to mind that maybe I could ask you, and you just can answer silently in your heart. You don't need to answer out loud, because probably none of us would dare do it. The first question is this: is it possible that some people have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, have received salvation for their sins, but have never grown up? Is that possible? That is what is implied here. You've tasted that the Lord is good, but that's as far as you've gone. You have faith, but you've never gone on to maturity. Is that possible? Oh, yes, I believe it is. I believe there's many people. If Jesus Christ were to come tonight, tomorrow, next year, they would be ashamed. They would be almost fearful of his coming, because they know in their hearts that they have not gone the next step with Jesus. They've just mainly gotten their eternal salvation and returned to life as normal. They haven't grown up. One of our grandchildren, Judah, when he was born, he didn't eat. And for the first year of his life, they called it failure to thrive. I don't know if any of you have had children who have that disease, but it was very, very difficult for the family. We kept trying to get him to eat, trying to get him to suck. He just wouldn't. Failure to thrive. And he was the tiniest little thing, and he just would not grow. Now, he's doing great now. Danny's just been with him. He's running around everywhere, but he's still little. But I wonder if some Christians have that same disease. There is a failure to thrive. And I wonder if the problem is, second question, they don't crave the pure spiritual milk. Where do you get pure milk? Where does an infant get pure milk? From the milk of her or his mom. That's the pure milk. And when you're talking about pure spiritual milk, this is the milk you get from God himself. Not skim milk, not watered down milk, not milk that's been, you know, passed around here and there and everywhere and powdered down and great, you know. No, you get it from God yourself. There are many people that get it pre-digested from this speaker and that speaker, and they spend all their time on this podcast and that TV show, but they do not hear from God themselves, and they don't even know how to crave it. They've never tasted it. Their experience is very secondhand, very superficial. Or perhaps they have been drinking other stuff. And look at some of the things that people can be drinking. Chapter 2, verse 1. Well, they've been drinking a little malice. They've been bitter. There was a time in my life when I was very bitter about something. And during that time, I wouldn't say that I craved the pure spiritual milk of God, because something else was consuming me. Are you consumed with malice, bitterness? How about deceit? Deceit is, of course, wearing a mask. It's not letting people see the real you. In fact, you're living in hypocrisy, which is play acting. I think there are a lot of Christians that are pretty good at play acting. We go through the motions. We do what we say, what we're supposed to say. We know how to smile. We know how to do all the things we're supposed to do, but there's not a craving deep in our soul for God himself. Some people are taken up in envy. They just want to make sure that, you know, they keep up with the spiritual Joneses, or they're always comparing themselves to so-and-so and so-and-so, and their life, their spiritual life is lived horizontally, not this way, but am I as good as, am I making as good impression as? Then there's not only envy, but slander. And I'll tell you, I think that's one of the things women struggle with the most, because we'd much rather talk about other people's sins than our own. And there's a lot of people today talking about all the great leaders that have fallen, but they don't see that the seed of that is within them too. You see, I think that we as Christians have to be careful, because if there's not a craving to know God himself, we might be drinking something else. And there's no room for God. Can you relate to any of those words in verse 1? I can. I can. So, question number one, have you tasted of the Lord's goodness but never grown? It's a failure to thrive. Have you known the Lord's goodness, but you don't even crave him? You don't have any desire. You have much more desire for other things and other relationships. And there's not that place where he can grow, because you're so consumed with yourself. The Lord would say, oh, pour all that other stuff down the drain. Come on, let's get to know each other this weekend. I want a relationship with you. But the third thing I think can be very, very dangerous, and because I know that there's some of you here in this room that are my age, I want to suggest that the third problem may be this. You grew, and you grew well, and you had positions of responsibility, and you taught Bible classes, and everybody knows what a wonderful Christian you are, but you stopped growing. Do you know that this word grow in the grace and knowledge, it is a progressive tense. Grow and keep growing. It is very dangerous when you get old. It was even dangerous for Peter. He who knew the Lord so well had a default. Sometimes he would get afraid of people. He traveled with Paul for a while and was with him in Galatia. And Galatians 2 will tell the story how he loved it. I mean, you know, Gentile lives matter. That was Paul's theme. Gentiles matter. And Peter said, amen, brother, preach it, brother. Until his old friends, the Judaizers, came to town. His old buddies, the Jews, who didn't like the Gentiles and ate at a different table than the Gentiles. And Peter found himself pulled here and there, and he didn't want to be out of sorts with his friends, so he left those Gentiles and went over and sat and ate with the Jews and spent his time with his old Jewish cronies. And Paul called him down on it. You know what you're doing, Peter. You see, we all have a default. We have some area in our life where we're weak, and we will fall into sin in that area if we're not careful, and we will stop growing. David stopped growing when his midlife crisis came. That's when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Solomon stopped growing when all of his projects and programs and all of the things, the dreams that he had, he was so busy doing the things that he felt God had given him the talents to do that he totally put God on the shelf. And the end of his life, he cries out, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. Have you stopped growing? Oh, the Lord, I believe, wants us to take a good, honest look at ourselves. Maybe he would put a wand over this room. We would hate it. What if his wand went over this room and you became as old as you really are in your heart? And people saw you this. Some of you are this. Some of you are grumblers, whiners, like babies. Some of you are old, stubborn, grouchy. God say, I know what you are like. Let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied with who you are? Are you satisfied? If you say no, I say wonderful. I'm not satisfied. I know that I should be something more than I am in my relationship with Jesus. Don't be satisfied with mediocrity. Don't be satisfied with skim milk. Don't be satisfied with, in your old age, just saying, well, I know it all. I don't really need to go there anymore. Oh, no. There is hope for you if you're not satisfied. Because that means that you have an appetite for God. And that is what he wants. That is what he wants. Now, there was an appetite for God among the disciples before they ever got to know Jesus well. Turn, if you will, keep your little marker there in 1 Peter, but turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Many of the disciples who came to be known as Jesus' disciples were first disciples of John the Baptist. And it was John the Baptist that said when he saw Jesus passing by one day, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that really caused a stir among several of his men. He takes away the sin of the world? Year after year, we see the blood of the Lamb spilt. Year after year, we confess our sins and the Lamb takes away our sin. According to the Old Testament scriptures, you mean that there is some lamb that could take away the sin of the world? They were curious. And so look at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus pass by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following him and said, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means Peter, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. And they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him, and it was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated into the Greek language is Peter. And many of you know that word Peter is the word that means a rock, a rock. Now, I believe that these first two men, John and the other disciple, well, actually, the other disciple is Andrew. We think that it was John because John knows that they spent this time with Jesus and, yeah, it was 4 o'clock. John knew the details. So this is probably John recounting his own first encounter with Jesus Christ. They had an appetite to know this Jesus. And when they were following him, Jesus turns around, as any of us would do if someone was following us, and say, "What do you want?" They didn't really answer the question. They just said, "Where are you staying?" In other words, "Can we come hang out with you? Can we spend the afternoon with you?" Wow, that was bold. Jesus said, "Come and see." I love it that Jesus didn't give them a book to read. He didn't say, "Well, here's my verse for today." He didn't give them, you know, the address of where they could go and hear him speak. He said, "No, come to my house." They had their first real relationship with Jesus in his own home. And I don't know what they talked about, but I'll tell you, they were so overwhelmed with the joy, the pure joy of being with Jesus themselves, that Andrew left and he went straight for his brother. What would Peter have wanted? If you'd asked Peter, "Are you satisfied?" I think Peter would have said, "No, I'm not satisfied." What would you want? What do you want in your life? What is your appetite? What do you long for? I was trying to think of what Peter might say. I think Peter was a very complex personality. He was full of contradictions. He was a natural born leader. He was the first to speak, and he was the first to put his foot in his mouth. Anybody relate? He was the first to get out of the boat, have real faith, was the first to sink. He was the first to declare himself most likely to succeed. "Everybody else will fall away, but not me. You can count on me, Lord." And he was the first to really fail and fall flat on his face. He was the first to take things in hand, take charge, head out, and he was the first to peter out at the end. I've always been fascinated by that term, petering out. It had to come from Scripture because it was just like Peter. And I think if you'd asked Peter, "Peter, what do you really want in life?" he would say, "Oh, I wish I could be more stable. I wish I could be more steady, more firm. I wish I wasn't so, you know, here in and there out. And I just want to be a secure person that has a grip on life." The Lord looked at Peter and said, "Hey, that's what I would like too. And guess what? That's what I'm going to make of you. I'm going to make you a rock." Now, I don't know what your personality is like, but I think that there's probably an appetite in you to be something other than you are. And it probably has a lot to do with your personality. I remember one day when I was going through a very difficult time in my life, very dark time. My husband and I had gone home to Greenville, South Carolina, and my mother, I can see it right now, she came into my room and sat down beside me and said to me, "Bonnie, you've lost your Bonniness. Now, I knew what she meant. Because I had been such a happy little girl. I was a bonny lass. Mom and Dad actually decided to have me when they were in Scotland. And I guess that's where my name came from. The name Bonnie means good. Oh, how hard I tried to be good. I was the goodest little good girl you could have ever known. And I was not good for God's sake, believe me. I was good for Bonnie's sake. And I was good for Mom's sake and Dad's sake. I was good for anybody that wanted to watch. I was a good girl. But you know, there's no one good but God. And all my goodness was an attempt to try to be what I feared was true on the inside. I wanted to be good, but only God could make me good. Peter wanted, he wanted to be stable, but only God could make him stable. Do you understand that when you come to Jesus with this empty hole in yourself, this longing to be other than you are, that the answer to that is not that you do a little bit more Bible study. It's not that you just hang out with Jesus. It's not that you just be, no, he needs to get into you. You need to become part of him. You see, when Jesus said, Peter, you are a stone, you are a rock, what he was really saying, you're going to be a chip off the old block. I am the living stone. If you didn't leave your place in Peter, I hope you put your marker there. Flip back. The verses following in chapter 2, following the verses we just read about growing up. Look what Peter says. Come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. For the scripture says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Some of your translations may say, will never be disappointed. We are living stones that have been chiseled out of the great stone, the cornerstone, God himself. Some of you have heard me speak, and I apologize for saying it again, but you see, this dawned upon me not until my 30s. I did not fully understand it. That when Jesus came into me, what he brought with him was everything I would need, as Peter will say, for life and godliness. Everything. But it hit me a period of time when my husband was in India for 5 weeks. Those of you who heard me tell the story, you'll hear me tell it again. I was fine until about the third week. I had three little boys who were 1, 3, and 4. By the third week, I thought all hell had broken out. I could not take it anymore. I was going to give up and quit. But of course, you couldn't quit. Chris is miles, thousands of miles away. And I remember walking into my living room and having a shouting match with God. I said, God, I am so tired, I can't go on. He said, well, I'm never tired or weary. I said, Lord, I don't understand boys. Well, I understand them, and I am wisdom. I don't have any strength to go on. Well, you can do all things through me. I don't want to go on. And the Lord said, well, I can handle that too, because I live in you to will it as well as to want to, as well as to do it. You may say, did you really hear a voice? Well, I know I heard a verse. But the verse was the truth about who Jesus was. And then he said this to me, Bonnie, you and I share the same body. And if one of us is okay, we can go on, and I'm doing fine. A light went on inside of me. And I realized that Jesus doesn't give me strength. He is my strength. He doesn't give me wisdom. I used to pray for wisdom and then wait to get zapped, wait to feel wise. No, no. He doesn't hand me some of his love. No, he is love. I can never say to Jesus, I can't love that person, because Jesus who lives in me loves them. All I can do is say, all right, I give you permission to be who you are in me. And Jesus would say to Bonnie, Bonnie, you can't be good, but I'm in you and I'm good. And I will make you what I want you to be. This is what it means to grow up into Christ. You're either growing down into yourself and into your sin and sadness and depression. You're growing down into yourself and your failure, or you're going up into him and you're realizing that he is everything you need for everything in your life. He already is it. And he brought himself and all that he is, all of his toolbox of goodness and love and joy and peace and patience, he brought with him when he came into you. And he will give you and make you what he wants you to be. We must grow up into Christ. Secondly, we must give in to his grace. He says, grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the word grace means God's kindness that's free and undeserved. But you know, our pride wants so much to deserve it. God's biggest problem is our pride. We find it hard to give in to grace because we have such a hard time letting go of our pride. Me. My doing it. Our works-based Christianity. Now, all of us know in this room, and if you don't know, this is wonderful good news to you, that Jesus on the cross, the only way your sin could be done away and taken away was by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And most of us in this room, if not in fact, all of us know that only the blood of Jesus Christ can take away sin. But many Christians do not know that only the life of Christ in you can enable you to become the Christian that he came into you to be. You don't row your own boat to be the Christian he wants you to be. You don't make yourself do it. That's works. Turn to Luke chapter 5. This is where we see Peter again. Don't know how close it was to Jesus first calling him the rock. But we do know that one day, it says in Luke chapter 5, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for the catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've been working hard all night. We haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish in their nets, they began to break. And they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. Then Simon Peter saw this. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. I don't know if any of you have been watching The Chosen, but I love this scene in The Chosen when, as they go off down the beach following Jesus, Peter says, Maybe we could go into business together. It is great. It's great. And I love this Jesus that we see here, there, who is even laughing at Peter as he pulls in. Why is he laughing? Because Peter was so sure Jesus wouldn't catch a thing. And the reason he said that he felt such a sinful man in part was because in his heart, I believe that he had said, and if we could read his mind, it might have sounded like this, you know, Jesus, you really just stick to your preaching. I mean, I know the lake. I've been doing fishing. My father, my grandfather, we've been on this lake for generations. We know where the fish are and we know when to catch them. I believe in his heart there was a pride, a resistance to grace. He wasn't going to get anything free. But, okay, you want me to? Okay, I'll do it. I'll show you. He was astonished. And suddenly he was face to face with his works, with his pride, with the great fisherman that he was, and he realized he was nothing. He was nothing. Oh, I'll tell you, have you had those times in your life when you're face to face with who you aren't? When you thought you were something so special? Peter is going to say in 1 Peter 1:18, you don't need to turn to it, just listen to it. You have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors. As I was studying this, my Bible study at home in Colorado is doing the life of Peter in the letters of Peter, which, by the way, is why you don't have outlines, because this, I'm in the process of learning it and doing it myself. But I got to that phrase and I thought, what does this mean? The empty way of life we learn from our ancestors, handed down to us. I thought about my ancestors. Now, Peter's ancestors were fishermen. I mean, he learned the lake from fishermen. He was proud of his fisherman background. I was raised in ministry, and I was proud of ministry that I learned from my parents. Now, I don't believe for a moment that it was empty way of life for them, because they knew the Lord, and that ministry came out of the Lord. But I was just a little girl that pushed the copy key, and whatever Mom and Dad said, I said. And whatever they did, I did. Not because Jesus was in me doing it, but because I was doing it. Do you know what I mean? And a lot of Christians, that's all they do. They pray, oh, you know, so that speaker, she says this. Oh, I need to say that too. Or so-and-so does this, I need to do that too. It's not coming from within inside, something that the Lord is doing. It's coming because we're simply copying. And so I copied. Dad's greatest gift was he was a responsible perfectionist. Everything. Oh, the greatest ability is dependability. Oh, man, you could count on him. You could count on me. I would never let anybody down. My mother, she was charming. She was a charming wife. She could make my dad swoon. She had him wrapped around her little finger. I'll tell you, she was charming. And she was a charming hostess. The home was perfect. The day that I was thinking about this verse, it was about 2 months ago. It was one of those days where I was not charming. My husband was not swooning over me for anything. I didn't have him wrapped around my finger. I don't know how Mother did it. And I was irresponsible about something. I had failed on all points. I said, oh, Lord, I am a mess. And he said, well, why do you think you're a mess? Because Dad did this and Mother taught me that. And the Lord says, wait a minute. I live in you. Am I not enough? Why don't you just ask me for my help? You don't need to lean upon the empty traditions handed down to you from your ancestors. You need to come to me. Let that go. I'm not asking you to be like your dad. I'm not asking you to be like your mom. I'm asking you to be like Bonnie, in whom I live. I am the center of all you are. Oh, how we need to give in to his grace. You say, Lord, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve your help. He says, no, it's not deserved. It's for the undeserving. And of course, Peter would come to understand. It was grace not only for his frustrations as a fisherman, it was grace for his failure. I don't know what his sin was. I assume it was pride, but it could have been something else. And when he backs up and says, oh, Lord, get away from me, I think he's listening to the whispers of Satan that say, huh, get away from Jesus. He can't love you. You know what you've done. He's always whispering things like that to us. The Lord doesn't care. The Lord said, Peter, depart from, you're not going to depart from me. In fact, you're going to be one of my guys. Come on. I'm going to make you. I'm going to make you a fisher. Oh, how I love this, because I remember the year I went to the South Africa. It was the third mission trip I'd taken to this little village. And oh, I love these women, and they loved me. And we had had a great ministry over the last years together. But this year I was taking my friend. And I sort of had this, I'm glad you've come on the lake to fish. Let me show you how you do it. I sort of had that, I'll tell you how it's done attitude. On this side of it, I can see it. I was filled with pride. Filled with it. I was going to show her. Everything went wrong. Right before we left, I had a terrible fall. I was on painkillers for the fall when I got there, because I had to begin teaching right away. I was taking Ambien to try to help me sleep. The Ambien reacted to the painkillers. Guess what? The first few days, I acted like I was a drunk. And the lady that came with me, she said, Bonnie, I didn't know what was happening to you. The electricity went out. There was such a storm. There was no lights. I couldn't read my notes. I had to do everything. And you're drunk? It was awful. The roof leaked. My bed was soaking wet. Then I got a parasite, some food that I had eaten there in the village. I was sick as a dog. My friend had to take over the teaching. Let me tell you, by the end of those 2 weeks, I just wanted to go home. You ever feel that? I just want to get out of here. I want to go home. I don't know how God got us through it. Bless Gail's heart. She was very loving, and God used her in a great way. And must have used me, but I didn't feel like it. And that Sunday before we were to leave on Monday, we went to a church service where I didn't have to speak. I just had to listen. Do you know that the black African preacher preached on Luke chapter 5? And he said, some of you sitting here may feel like a failure. Some of you may feel that God can't use you, that you have blown it. And you in your heart are saying, depart from me, I am a sinful person. I want you to know that you're just the one God wants, because you know you need him. You know you need him. And he says, come, I'm going to make you a fisher woman of man. I just bawled. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm not disqualified. Neither are any of you. God wants to use you. Oh, yes, you are proud. I know the likes of you. Takes one to know one. But listen, give in to grace. Grace is getting what God wants to give you free. And get closer still. He says, I want you to grow. Grow up into me. Give in to grace. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word knowledge is a wonderful word. Peter loves this word. He will use this a lot, especially in 2 Peter. It's a picture of intimacy. You see, the word knowledge does not mean in the Greek all about intellect, what you know. I could care less whether you're a Sunday school teacher. I could care less whether you know Genesis to Revelation. God says, that's not what I'm talking about. That knowledge has nothing to do with this. This is the knowledge of experience. This is the knowledge of experience. Of knowing and being known by me. In fact, it was the word that was used in the Greek of intercourse between a husband and a wife. They knew each other. This is the knowledge of experience. Jesus knew Peter. He knew where Peter had come from and what made him the person he was. But did Peter know him? Knew his name. Went fishing with him one day. No, Peter needed to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And God, of course, will use many things in our lives to help us grow, won't he? I have a friend at home named Sandy, and in her marriage in the earlier years, she sat in church alone because her husband really wasn't on the same page spiritually. And she struggled many times in our Bible studies as we would talk. She was a good friend. She said, I just long for him to know the Lord. I long for him to want what I want for our family and our. But she was all alone. Perhaps that's one of you. But the other day, she said in a conversation with a friend, she said, my husband's coming. He's warming up. God is answering prayer, but I'll tell you something. I would not trade the past for anything. I am so grateful for the loneliness of my marriage that has brought me so close to Jesus. I would never have known him had it not been for a husband that didn't want to know him. That really hit me, and I thought, she's grown closer in experience because of the difficulties of her life. We're going to talk about that a lot tomorrow. The Lord says, come closer. I want you to know the Lord. Now, the Lord there means master. That's Adonai. Lord, master, the one to whom I belong. I knew him as Lord, master when I was a little girl. And whatever he said to do, I do, you know. But I need to get closer. I need to know him as Savior. Now, yes, I knew him as Savior when he died for my sin and when I first became a Christian. But let me tell you, knowing Jesus as Savior is like letting him peel the onion. You know, one layer needs to another layer, leads to another layer. I tell you, we're getting down deep into the onion now at my age. And there's still layers. I need a Savior every day of my life. Get closer still. The Lord and Savior of Jesus Christ. Jesus. Oh, I love that word. That's the human name for Jesus. This is the Jesus that enters into all my suffering because he has suffered. This is the Jesus that knows how I feel because he has lived here among us. This is the Jesus that when I fall, he falls too. He is the Jesus that knows me because he has been here among us. But get closer still, he's also the Christ. This word Christ is the word that was about Messiah, the promised one who was coming to fulfill all the dreams and longings of mankind. We haven't begun to understand the greatness of this word Christ. But one day when we stand and hear the Messiah sung in heaven, and we'll hear them say, the kingdoms of this world have become our Lord's, and they are of his Christ, and we will reign forever and ever. Oh, we have yet to see the glory of our Christ. These are four of his names, and there's 196 to go. We sang some of them tonight. Have you experienced those names of Christ? Have you come to understand them in your own life, in your own trials, like my friend Sandy, who says, in my trial, that's where I came to know him? as Chris and I face this cancer together, I know we're going to know him and experience in a way that we've never known him before. And I'm just beginning to see a little bit of it. I close with this story. We knew in December, in at Christmas, that something was serious. The biopsy wasn't until January, but he'd met with a doctor. The doctor says it feels like lymphoma. He has it in his head, behind his eyes, in his lymph nodes. It's all in here, some parts of his skull. I was worried. It was Christmas Eve, and I was sitting looking out over a meadow of snow, and the way the sun hit, it was just footprints in the snow. And I looked at it and I thought, oh, I know what you're saying, God. You're going to carry me through this. He says, no, that's not what it means. You know, I was thinking of footsteps in the sand, you know. He carried me. He said, wait. And so that next day, it was Christmas Day, and we walked. My husband and I were walking over that field. And we came to a big snowbank. We had to come downstairs, and it was really too deep for me to walk in. And Chris said, look, I will go ahead, and wherever I put my foot, you will put your foot. Wherever I put my foot, you will put your foot. And as I am putting, and we're sinking down about 3 feet of snow, as I put my foot in his, it hit me. The Lord says, this is what I mean. We will walk together. I will go ahead, and these are the words he gave to Peter. Peter, just follow me. I'll put my foot, then you put your foot. I'll put my foot. You don't have to know the whole journey. You just have to know the next step, and I will go ahead of you. I thought, that's cool. Well, Lord, I got two poles. What do the poles mean? He said, just wait. That night, we heard a message from Portland, church where our son is associate pastor, from Revelation. Revelation 19, where Jesus comes, returns. He's on a great white stallion, and on his legs are written, faithful and true. And when I heard that, faithful and true, the Lord says, that's your poles. I'm in front of you. I'm faithful, and I'm true. And my friend Sandy said, and you don't need to worry about your back end anyway, because he said, surely goodness and mercy will follow. And I'm thinking, this is wonderful. I'm getting closer still. I mean, those are the names that God gave to me, that I, one step at a time, faithful and true, goodness and mercy shall follow. What is he telling you? What are you experience of him? Do you have an appetite for more? To grow up into him and not grow down into yourself? You spend enough time thinking about yourself. Come on. Come out of that. Grow up into him. Give in to grace. You say, oh, I don't deserve it. Of course you don't. Only the undeserving qualify. Come on. Get closer still. There is no end to how wonderful he is. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you. What an amazing person you are. We don't see you, but we believe in you. And we read these words and they ring true in our hearts. Oh, Lord, you are the living hope. We're not just hoping. We have the living hope inside of us that we shall become what we long to be, because you are what we long to be and you are in us. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.